Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel, and we are ready for the 13th chapter. And this 13th chapter will indeed turn out to be a pretty unlucky chapter for David. David's home life is going to grow pretty dark, and it's going to grow pretty dark because of the choices that David has made for himself. David has made poor choices for himself, and that's an issue that we don't oftentimes like to face up to. That the life that we oftentimes have is the direct byproduct of the choices that we've made for ourselves, and we don't like this idea that if we want a better life, we have to begin to make better choices for ourselves. What we like to do is that, well, I would have a better life if there were better people in my life, or if there were better neighbors, or if I was a part of a better family. We don't really like to bring it home to ourselves. But what we see with David is that he has made choices for himself. He has made the choice to multiply wives. He's made a choice to live in contradiction to the law of God. The law of God said a king is not to multiply wives. David's got more wives than he really knows what to do with now. And because of that, it's brought in all kinds of insecurity, all kinds of selfishness within his own home. And his rebellion, his stubbornness, is now going to be played out in the lives of his children. And his children are now going to be bringing in all kinds of pain and all kinds of heartache to themselves as well as to David. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13, we read that it came to pass after this, that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so distressed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. Now, here we have a situation where Absalom and Tamar are full brother and sister. They got the same mom and dad. And Amnon was their half-brother. They had the same father, David, but they had different mothers. And so I want you to notice several words here. Notice, first of all, the word fair. It meant that she was very beautiful. She was physically, she was a very attractive young woman. This is the same word that is used for Sarah when Abraham had apprehensions about going down into Egypt. You're a very fair woman. You're fair to look upon. You're a knockout. You're a bombshell. And I'm afraid that some of these Egyptian guys are going to look on you and they're going to want to take you from me. And so the same word is used to describe Tamar. She's a very attractive, she's a very beautiful young woman. And then notice another word that describes her. She was a virgin. Now this word not only describes her sexual history or the lack thereof, if you will, but it also was a word that would describe that she is not spoken for. She's not engaged. She's not betrothed to somebody. She's on the market and she's available. Now her half-brother Amnon, notice the other word used here to describe him, is that he is in love with her. Now, a better word would be the word lust. He doesn't love her, but he's just dealing with a lust issue. So here is a half-brother who now has lustful thoughts towards his half-sister. And you'll notice that it says there that he was vexed, or he was distressed, because he didn't know what to do. He didn't know what to do with her because the law of God said you can't have her. The law of God said you're not to have any kind of sexual relationship with your sister or even your half-sister. So here is an example of a young man who has desires within him, and yet he's up against the law of God. The law of God is telling this young man, your desires are out of bounds. Your wants are out of bounds. And rather than just submitting to the law of God, just rather than saying, you know what? What I want is not what God wants for my life. And God, you have to help me. And God, give me the grace to just sort of battle through these things. And so oftentimes these lust issues are seasonal issues for men, that men go through seasons of their life where they struggle with one issue or another. And if you can just hold on, and if you can just trust God to weather the storm of temptation, you'll discover that these seasons tend to pass. And if he would have just done that, if he just would have said, God, help me, and God, I don't want this because you don't want this for me, he would have been spared so much pain, and his family would have been spared so much pain. But rather than submitting to the word of God, he just caves and he gives in to the lust of his flesh. And then we read in verse 3, but Ammon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, who was the son of Shemaiah, David's brother. So Jonadab was Amnon's cousin, all right? And so he was his first cousin, and Jonadab was very subtle or very crafty. He was a scheming individual. And he said unto him, why are you being the king's son? Now, Ammon is the firstborn. Ammon is in line to ascend to the throne of David. He's the rightful heir. And so his cousin is saying, what in the world is wrong with you? You're losing all of this weight. You're lean from day to day. Will you not tell me? He can see this guy's just wasting away. Something is wrong with him. I'm your cousin. Come on, tell me what's up. And Amnon said unto him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And Jonadab said unto him, lay down on your bed and pretend that you are sick. And when your father comes and sees you, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it at her hand. Now, a true friend would have rebuked him. A true friend would have said, are you nuts? What's wrong with you? Do you not understand what the law of God said? Do you not know where this path that you're entertaining walking on, where that path is going to lead you? Remember, the Bible says that the wounds of a friend are faithful, or faithful are the wounds of a friend. There are times in our lives where we need to be wounded. There are times in our lives where we need people to grab us by the lapels, throw us up against a wall, and try and slap some sense into us. It would have been right for him to shake him. This is fruity talk here we got going on. What are you talking about? This is wrong. You need to repent. You need to pray unto God that he would forgive you for thinking such an atrocious kind of a thing. But rather than being there for him as a true friend to lead him into godliness, he gives him a plan to scheme. Hey, I'll tell you what you need to do. Now, in all fairness, there is no suggestion here that Jonadab is telling him to rape her. In all fairness, it appears that what he's really saying is, look, if you want to get to know her and if you want her to know how you're really feeling about her, well then, this is what you need to do. And so Amnon laid down and he pretended that he was sick. And when the king was come in unto him, Amnon said unto the king, I pray thee, let Tamar, my sister, come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat it at her hand. And then David sent for Tamar, saying, go unto your brother Amnon, unto his house, and prepare a meal for him. And so Tamar went in unto her brother's house. And when he was laid down, she took the flour and she kneaded it. And she made cakes in his sight, and she baked the cakes. And then she took the pan and she poured it out before him. But he refused. And Amnon said, send out all of the men. And all of the men went out from him. And Amnon said unto Tamar, bring the food into the chamber that I may eat it at your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made, and she brought them into the chamber to Ammon her brother. And when she had brought them unto him to eat, he took a hold of her and said, come, lie with me, my sister. And she answered, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not this folly. And I, where shall I go to cause my shame to flee from me? And as for you, you shall be as one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, and he will not withhold me from thee. Howbeit, he would not listen unto unto her voice, but being stronger than he forced her and he laid with her. Now this selfish, indulgent, spoiled son of a king, it has now scarred this incredibly delightful young woman. I mean, think about what a delight she would have made to the man that would become her husband. I mean, this woman appears to be the total package, does she not? I mean, she's beautiful. She can cook, and she seems to have integrity. She seems to be innocent, and she just seems to be naive because of her innocence. That, I mean, here's a guy saying, "Okay, I want all the men out of my room, and hey, you come into my bedroom." I mean, come on, what is the guy angling for, right? And yet she doesn't suspect a thing because she's innocent. And now this guy's messed her up. I mean, her life is now messed up. I mean, now she's able to think on her feet. Notice that she's not panicking here. And I believe that when she says, "Speak to the king," I don't think that she is saying, "Look, talk to dad and dad will bend the law of God and give me to you." I think that it's just buying herself some time. I think she's just trying to get out of the situation. She realizes that she's in a situation that she's not physically going to be able to get herself out of. So she needs to talk her way out of it. And so, look, just go to dad and dad will make it okay. And of course, as soon as he leaves the room, she's going to leave the room as well. So she's intelligent. She's able to think on her feet. She's not panicking. And yet she's going to be totally messed up because of this guy. Now, this is why sexual sin under the law, sexual predators were to be killed. Rapists were to be killed, because when a person is molested or raped, their soul is being robbed. Their life is being messed with. This woman is not going to be able to live a normal life. She's going to have flashbacks. She's going to have guilt. She's going to have all kinds of hang-ups, all because of this selfish, self-indulgent kind of individual. Now, notice the counsel that she gives. First of all, she says, "Well, what's going to happen to me? I mean, how am I going to deal with this? I mean, how am I ever going to be able to live with the shame and the guilt of this?" But again, sexual predators are only interested in themselves. Sexual sin is rooted in selfishness. He didn't care about her. And so she changes tactics and she says, "What about you? I mean, you're going to have to register, as a sex offender. I mean, you're going to be known. I mean, the story is going to get out. You slept with your sister. How weird is that?" And of course, that's going to get out and you're going to be considered a pervert. But again, going back to several studies ago, when we should be asking ourselves, "What if?" The time to ask ourselves what's going to happen if we commit this sin is not when we find ourselves in a hotel room with somebody that we shouldn't be with. The questions need to be asked back in verse 2, back in verse 3. Now that he has her in the room and he's on top of her, that's not the time where you're going to have the power to reason yourself out of the situation. Well, then we read in verse 15, "And Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, Arise and be gone." That's the nature of lust. The nature of lust is, all right, I've been there, I've done that. Now what else? This is why sexual sin and sexual addictions tend to grow in an individual life. It starts with soft core, it goes into hard core, it eventually goes to strip joints and prostitution. It just has a tendency to grow in an individual's life because lust refuses to be satisfied. And so, I thought I wanted her, and now that I've had her, well, that's yesterday's news. I wonder what it would be like to be with this woman. I've had this sports car. I wonder what it would be like to have that sports car. I mean, what lust does to us. And here we see it working itself out in this guy's life. Okay, I've had her. I don't care for her anymore. Get out of my sight. Then she said unto him, is there no cause? This evil in sending me away is greater than what you've done unto me. But he would not listen unto her. Hey, you got to make this right. I mean, come on. I mean, what you've done here is terrible. Now you're going to send me away and there's no movement towards reconciliation or restitution. And then he called his servant who ministered unto him and said, put now this woman out from me and bolt the door behind me. And she had a garment of several colors upon her, for with such robes were the king's daughters who were virgins so clothed. And then his servant brought her out and bolted the door behind her. And Tamar put ashes upon her head and tore the garment of several colors that was upon her. And she laid her hand upon her head and she went on her way crying. And Absalom, her brother, said unto her, has Amnon, thy brother, been with thee? Hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing. And so Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. And then when King David heard of all of these things, he was then very angry. Now, you'll notice that in verse 17, the word woman there is in italics. What was he saying? Throw this thing out. Throw that. He doesn't even dignify her to acknowledge her as a human being. Look, get this thing out of my sight. And again, sexual perpetrators have a tendency to dehumanize people. Just get this away from me. Get this thing out of my sight. And so she goes out of the house. She has the common appearance of a mourner. And Absalom, now you can well imagine how within the household of David, full brothers and sisters would almost develop their own family unit. We know what kind of struggles blended families have. We know what kind of insecurities go on within blended families. Imagine being in a blended family where you got 9 or 10 stepmoms. You don't have one stepmom to deal with. You got 9 or 10 of them. And so it's not hard to imagine with the insecurity, the ego issues, and all of the selfishness and all of this stuff going on within this household, how that siblings who were full brother and sister, how they would just sort of join together and they would love each other and they would have several different family units within the household of David. And so her full brother essentially says to her, you come to my house, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to take care of you. You come and you live with me, this isn't going to happen again. And don't be spreading this around, you know, don't be talking about it in the community. You just let me deal with it and I guarantee you, I'm going to take care of the situation. Now, notice David's reaction. He's angry, he's mad. Now, he, as the chief justice of Israel, he should have walked down to the Amnon's house, grabbed the guy, and stoned him in the middle of town. It was his responsibility to carry out capital punishment for this sexual crime that had been perpetrated upon one of his daughters. But instead of action, he's just mad. He's just saying, here is a picture of a dad who gets mad about things that are wrong in his house, but he doesn't do anything about it. Now, his son Absalom is watching. His son Absalom, rightfully so, is giving dad an opportunity to take care of it. Dad, are you going to take care of it? You're going to deal with this situation? It's your responsibility. And he's going to wait 2 years. Absalom gives David 2 years to take care of the situation, and David doesn't do it. Every passing day, David loses less and less respect in the eyes of Absalom, his son, because he's an angry father, but he's not a father that takes action. He's not a father that fixes the problem that rightfully is his to fix. Well, then we read, Absalom spoke unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is alongside Ephraim. And Absalom invited all of the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold now, thy servant has sheep shearers. Let the king, I beseech thee, and his servants go with thy servant." And the king said unto Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be burdensome unto you." And he pressed him, howbeit that he would not go, but he blessed him. And then said Absalom, "If not, I pray thee, let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said, "Why do you want Amnon to go with thee?" But Absalom pressed him so that he let Amnon and all of the king's sons go with him. So Absalom's playing it very cool. For 2 years, there's no body language. There is no indication at all that he's angry or even that he knows about the situation. And so he is very patient with bringing about justice, bringing about revenge, if you will. Now, David appears to have a habit of indulging his sons. The picture that develops from David is that he is a man that gives his sons, if his sons push hard enough, David will give in to them. Okay, this is what you want, go ahead and get it. Now, one of the things that I have observed in parents who come from a sinful past is that there is a tendency to back off when it comes to taking a righteous stand. Let's say a mother and father had to get married. Let's say that they were sexually active before they got married, and then kids come along, and I witness how that parents are very reserved to get too aggressive with their own children in taking a righteous stand because they've got a guilty conscience. I mean, you know, we did drugs and we did sex and we did this and we did that. So who are we that we should be pressing some righteous standard upon our child? What we have to realize is that our past is not the standard. The Word of God is the standard. Yeah, you were promiscuous and you did drugs and you did all of these things. Well, does that now somehow make it okay for your kids to participate? No. Now, maybe you don't sense moral authority that you can really press the agenda. But what you have to recognize is that, look, God's Word says this is the standard. And so, therefore, as a righteous mother and father, we press the truth of the Word of God upon our children. Yeah, I made mistakes growing up, but I'm certainly not going to allow my children to make the same mistakes in their life. I'm going to make a righteous stand. Now, I'm sure that David had in the back of his mind, I was a sexual, perp, and I, brought sin upon Bathsheba and all of this stuff. You know, who am I that I can now press this upon my own son? And so David is unwilling to take a righteous stand. And I think that a lot of times, for example, in divorce, toy makers are the ones that really make out for divorces. I mean, when there is an upswing in divorce, toy sales arise because a parent says, "Okay, son, you know, I messed up. I wasn't the dad I was supposed to be, but here, I'm going to make it up to you, and I'm going to indulge you." And now this is what David seems to be doing with his own children, indulging them. So he says, "Okay, you go ahead and go." Now, Absalom, he had commanded his servants. He said, "Now mark well, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, when I say, smite Amnon, you shall kill him. Fear not, for have not I commanded you, be courageous and be valiant." Yeah, it's real courageous and valiant to beat up a drunk guy, right? So wait for him to get loaded, and then we're going to take him out. And so the servants of Absalom, they did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. And all of the king's sons arose, everyone got upon their mule, and they fled. And it came to pass that while they were in the way, that tidings came unto David, saying, "Absalom has slain all of the king's sons, and there is not one of them left." And the king arose, and he tore his clothes, and he laid upon the earth, and all of his servants stood by him, and they tore their clothes. And Jonadab, now this is the schemer, here's the schemer right next to the king, right? And the schemer says unto David, he answered and he said, let not my lord suppose that all of the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead. For by the appointment of Absalom, this thing has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. So the schemer knows all about it. So you wonder if he's not been, you know, again, he's a troublemaker. He's a schemer. He's a crafty man. And you just wonder if he wasn't feeding Absalom. Hey, if you want to get back at Amnon, I'm telling you, here's how to do it. So he seems to know all about it before the news, you know, media knows about it in Jerusalem. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king take this thing to heart, to think that all of the king's sons are dead, for Amnon only is dead. But Absalom fled. And the young man who kept watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there came many of the people from the way, from the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said unto the king, behold, the king's sons come, just as your servant has said, right? You know, so it is. You know, so this guy, he's angling for something. This guy's trying to impress David with his insight. And it came to pass that as soon as he had ceased speaking, that behold, the king's sons came, they lifted up their voice and they wept, and the king and all of his servants wept a great deal. Now, you wonder how much of this story reminded David about his own sin. We have sexual sin taking place, then drunkenness, and then murder. That's exactly what took place in David's situation with Uriah. But Absalom fled, and he went unto Talmai, unto Amahur, King Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. And so Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and he was there for 3 years, and the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing that he was dead. Now, for 3 years, Absalom is living in the house of his grandfather. This is the father of his mother. And we're told here that David, every single day, he was crying, he was mourning for Absalom, because in reality, he's lost two sons. Now, after 3 years, the sting of the death of Amnon is beginning to be healed within David, and time has a way of healing some of these wounds, healing some of these losses, and yet he has a son that is alive that's with his grandfather in the next kingdom over, and so just every day he's just being consumed with grief. Now, his general Joab is watching all of this unfold. And Joab was a loyal friend to David in his own weird kind of way. And Joab is watching his boss, the commander-in-chief, just waste away. He's watching his home just disintegrate. He's watching this man being destroyed emotionally. And so he takes matters into his own hands, and he gets a woman, and they come up with a plan. And this woman, an old woman, comes unto David and says, you know, forgive me, Lord, I don't want to be a real burden, but I got a real problem. And David is like, well, what's up? And she says, look, I had two boys, and, you know, as, you know, boys will be boys, and they got fighting, and one killed the other. And so now the avenger in my family wants to kill the son that I have left. And if I give them the son that I have left, well, then I'm not going to have a name in Israel, and there will be no inheritance, and I'm just going to, it's bad enough that I should lose one son, now I'm going to lose another. And David says, hey, ain't going to happen. You just, whoever wants to kill your son, you just send him to me. I'm going to write the boy a pardon, and he's going to be okay. And she's pressing, are you sure? Are you sure? He says, yeah, would you just back off? It's going to be okay. Then notice in chapter 14, in verse 13, notice the boldness of this woman. And the woman said, why then have you thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king does speak this thing as one who is at fault, in that the king does not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and we are as water spilled out upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither does God respect any person. Yet does he devise means that his banish is not expelled from him forever. So she boldly points the finger at the king and says, now what are you talking about? Here it is, you have passed a judgment giving forgiveness to my son, and you're allowing my son to be reconciled to the family, and yet you yourself are unwilling to allow your son to be reconciled. Who do you think you are, passing judgment and then not living consistently with that judgment? You can understand the boldness that this woman was speaking with. Now, notice the thing that she says there in verse 14, the counsel, the wise counsel. She says, we must needs die. We're all going to die. She says, we will be like water poured out upon the sand. Once you empty a bucket of water upon the sand, it is gone. You're not going to get it back again. We are all going to die, and once we are dead, we will stand before God, and that is it. She is simply saying, you only have so much time to be reconciled. You cannot be reconciled with a dead person. Therefore, reconciliation has to take place between the living. And I think that this is wise counsel. Those people in our life that we know, I've got to be reconciled to them. There's a problem. There's a division that's happened here. Essentially, what she is saying to David, that which we should take to heart, look, take care of it before death takes place. Are there people in our lives that we need to go to and say, you know what? Things aren't right between us. I want things to be right. How can we make things right? And let's get it right before one of us dies. How many people have guilty feelings because there was someone in their life that they should have been reconciled with, and that person is dead? They can't say, I'm sorry. They can't pay them back. They can't make any kind of reconciliation. You have to do it before death takes place. And I love what she says about God. God has devised means that his banish be not expelled from him. How many stories do we have here today of people who can talk about what God devised to bring them back? We were banished from God, were we not? We were separated from God from our sin. And look at the stories that God has brought about to bring his banish back to him. How many of us have these far out stories? No, I was way out of bounds. I was way over here. And some weird guy came up to me and told me this. And then this happened. And then that happened. And then I ended up being invited to this church. And I met this person. And they said this to me. And through this long ordeal, God brings them back. David, be an imitator of God. As God did everything that he could to be reconciled with his banished, you should do everything in your power to be reconciled to those who are banished from you. And we should be asking ourselves, when we think about these relationships that are broken, have we done everything in our power to bring them back into fellowship with us? Well, then he figures out that Joab is the guy behind this. And so he says to Joab, okay, go get the kid. And then we read in verse 24 that the king said, let him turn not. Now, he's been brought back into Jerusalem. Absalom has been brought to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him turn to his own house. Let him not see my face. And so Absalom returned to his own house, and he saw not the king's face, but all of Israel. There was none so much to be praised as Absalom for his beauty. Now, notice this. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. You couldn't find a mole or a zit to save your soul on this guy, man. He was a supermodel kind of a guy, right? And so when he would cut his hair, and he did this every year, and he had a haircut once a year, and because his hair was heavy, therefore he cut it, and he weighed the hair of his head, and it weighed 200 shekels of the king's weight. And unto Absalom, There were born three sons and one daughter. And notice what he named the daughter. He named her Tamar. And she was a woman of fair countenance. And so Absalom dwelt for 2 full years in Jerusalem. And he saw not the king's face. And so he's very popular. He's a very handsome man. Now imagine, well, first of all, you can tell he's a vain individual because who in the world weighs their hair? I mean, when was the last time you had a haircut? And you look down the floor and you thought, I wonder what that weighs. I'm going to weigh that, right? And so he weighs it. Now, it could have weighed as much as 5.5 pounds. Now, can you imagine? You talk about a thick head of hair, 5.5 pounds a year. That's a lot of hair, right? And so everybody just loved this guy. And so he's brought to Jerusalem, but he doesn't see the king for 2 years. Now, 5 years have passed. David has not seen his son in 5 years. The son that every day he cried for. The son that every day he mourned over. He's not seen him now for 5 years. So now Absalom, a man of action. Let's get this deal going. So he sends a message to Joab. Hey, Joab, I need to talk to you. And Joab doesn't answer. He sends another message to Joab. Joab doesn't answer. And so he tells one of his servants, go burn down one of Joab's fields and make sure they know that you're my servant. And of course, guess who shows up at his door? Joab. And Joab is like, are you crazy? What are you doing? And he's saying, hey, I tried to get you and you wouldn't answer, you know, any of my emails. And so I thought about burning your crops down. And lo and behold, here you are. So then in verse 29, therefore, Absalom sent for Joab and to have him therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have sent unto him to the king, but he would not come unto him. And so the second time he ended up burning down his barley field. And so Joab arose and he came unto Absalom unto his house and said, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab. Notice he's not apologetic. He says, I sent for thee to come here that I may send to the king and to say, why am I come from Geshur? He says, it would have been good for me to still be there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. And if there be any iniquity, then let him kill me. Now, again, Absalom is a man of action. And he said, look, if I'm a criminal, if I've done anything wrong, if I'm guilty of any crime, then fine. I'm a man. I'll take it. I don't have a problem with that. I'm not running away from anything that I've done. But for crying out loud, you know, either indict me or let me out of jail. Either bring charges and press charges against me or take me out of house arrest. This is ridiculous. Get off the dime and do something. Now, again, you're able to see how this whole thing is developing. Here is a young man who is watching a father bring forth 5 years of inaction. He's watching his dad for 5 years, not making it right, not taking care of business. And he said, look, I'm sick of it. Now either do something about it or send me back to Geshur and get me away from this guy because I can't take it anymore. Well, then we read in verse 33, and so Joab came to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and he bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So he's been missing now for 5 years. Imagine you haven't seen your child in 5 years. And every day you've been mourning over this child. And now you finally see this child. And you notice that he just simply gives him a kiss. He's whitewashing over the whole thing. He's just glossing over the whole situation. There's no apologies here. There's no movement to make any kind of reconciliation. And things now are about ready to explode in David's face because David has made poor choices for himself. David has tolerated far too much sin in his own home. David is a man of emotion. I mean, remember, he's right-brained. He's a musician, right? A lot of emotion going on in this guy, but just not a whole lot of action taking place. He's a guy that knows what the right thing is, but he's not willing to do the right thing. And you know, David is a man who messed up a man's home. He messed up Uriah's home, and now his own home is being messed up, and he doesn't understand that the way to stop the disease, the way to stop this cancer under his own roof, is to become a man of action, to be a man and do what he needs to do, accept the consequences of his sin, and begin to make right choices. Again, if we want our lives to be better, then we have to begin to make better choices. If we continue to make poor choices for ourselves, then we'll continue to have poor results taking place in our life. And so I think that we should be praying that God would be making us people of action, that God would be making us people who make the right choices for ourselves, and that if we have made wrong choices, let's seek to make reconciliation. Let's seek to make restitution, and let's let the past be the past, and let's begin to make better choices for ourselves so that we can experience the blessing of God.